this was the Central Texas week end for a bunch of people. All right. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the purpose which gathers us together, that we are here by your divine appointments to study your holy word in fellowship one with another. And we pray that as we open your word this evening, that it will just open our hearts and our minds and our souls and spirits in a way that will edify us and spiritually nourish us, convict us or correct us if necessary, and that it will just help us to be more knowledgeable and better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we do this evening, that you just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to guide us and direct us. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. What's that? Oh, well, yeah, we got back about 20 minutes ago from Austin.
Oh, you did? I didn't know. Yeah.
So we were running late.
We thought you were going to cancel.
No.
And they've got a new little donkey. So cute.
Yeah.
Really?
Yeah.
A baby. Dachshund.
Oh, what are you going to call? He wants a dachshund.
Another dachshund?
Mm-hmm.
You mean you didn't have your quota?
No.
my mother bred them.
We do now. Okay. So that's why we're a little disheveled starting this evening. Sorry about that. We were getting back about an hour later than we hoped before.
Yeah. Tracy and Maya got their flight to Palo Alto got canceled.
Oh, yeah.
And they had to go to L.A. and then home. And then coming home, Tom and Tracy got somewhere, I guess Phoenix, and their flight was delayed an hour or two, so they didn't get home until after dark coming back.
That can happen. It's happened to me.
Probably Southwest Airlines, but I don't know. I didn't ask. I didn't want
to
know.
It's happened to me on United.
It happens in everybody.
Yeah.
Everything.
Yeah. All right, so let's open up tonight, and we'll start at where we left off last time, which is Revelation chapter 18, verse 3, talking about the fall of Babylon. And so I'm just going to read the verse here real quick. We won't read the whole passage since we did that last week, but then we'll start with the cross-references. In Zechariah 12, 1 through 3. That'll be the first one in just a second. Okay, but let's look at this. Okay, so verse 3. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. So it's talking about Babylon here. And so notice how all the nations, it's all the nations, that includes Israel. And so this really helps, because you're going to hear from certain Christians in certain circles, you'll hear about, quote unquote, the truth about Israel, and this Israel that exists now is a false Israel, and it's a bunch of wicked, satanic people, and it's a conspiracy of the Jews, and you're going to hear a lot of that from certain circles in Christian fellowships, because partially they're correct, partially there are several Jews in power who have that heritage, and they have that background, and they're quote unquote Zionists, if you can use that term broadly. And they want to see Israel come back and gain power. And just like with Christians who support Israel, you know, genuinely, from a genuine heart of trying to follow God and honor God's commandment in Genesis 12, for instance, and part of, just the Jews coming back to Israel is God's promise. That's all part of the good part. But then there is this kind of parasite on the sidelines of all these things that are trying to take advantage of these revelations and of these times that we're living in. And they are, you know, the Rothschilds and the Rockefellers and all these big power bankers and big power brokers in the world. And they are big time Zionists, only they're for Israel kind of on the bad side of things. You know, they have selfish motives, and they have perverted mindsets over some of the things that they're doing. So, you know, how do we delineate between, oh, some Christians say that modern Israel is bad and that it's full of corruption and so on and so forth, versus Christians who say, well, you know, we want to see Israel do well, and we want to support them, and we want to see them be victorious over their enemies and over Islam and, you know, all these Islamic nations that are, you know, compounding their forces against them. So how do you balance that? And I just say, you balance it in the way that is scriptural, where we know, like right here from verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. All nations. That includes Israel. So we know that part of the leadership and the rulership of Israel is corrupt. You know, the modern day Israel. They're partially corrupt. But I'd like anybody to go back in the Old Testament and find more than two chapters in a row where part of Israel wasn't corrupt. Before. You see what I mean? But it doesn't mean that God isn't still with them and that he's still, you know, leading them and guiding them despite their, you know, sometimes some of them are in opposition to him and are doing things in a corrupt way. So that doesn't mean that we just say, oh, Israel's corrupt, so forget them. Because the Christians who go too far on that, they've taken up a doctrine called the doctrine of replacement theology, or supersessionism, this is also known as. And basically what that means is, God's through with Israel, he's never going to have anything to do with Israel again. The Israel that's there now is a fake Israel, it's a corrupt Israel, and all the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament that weren't fulfilled were canceled because of their disobedience, and now all the promises go to us, the church. That's called supersessionism, or replacement theology, also known as kingdom now theology. And so these teachings completely contradict scripture, and they try to twist Revelation in, out of shape to fit their attitude towards Israel. So we have to find the dividing lines here, where the, yes, there's some corruption and there is some truth to some of the conspiracies you hear about, you know, this problem, but at the same time, you know, ask these Jews what they, you know, these quote-unquote Jews, right, who are part of this corruption, ask them what they think about Jesus Christ. You know, they're also blind as far as that goes.
And the biggest reason why that theology was formed, too, was for control over immediate congregations. Because if they do away with Israel and all the blessings that go to Israel, then they do away with God's promise that God will, what he says is what he does, and he's going to continue to do that. So if then you can say that what God says isn't what he's doing, now you stand in the pulpit and you say, now I'm saying what God's telling you to do, and you better do what I do, or you'll be cut out just like Israel. And so it's done out of fear and done out of control, and it's done out of cult.
A lot of motivations, right. A lot of weird motivations behind it.
To do that. So, and it's mostly found in cults. So, yeah.
Okay, and Randy, could you start us off? Zechariah 12, verse 1 through 3. So.
Just read Zechariah today. Zechariah 12?
Mm-hmm. Just verses 1 through 3.
Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens, and layeth the foundation of the earth, and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all people round about, when they shall be in siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it.
Wow. So, I mean, I don't know if you remember when, you know, this declaration that Jerusalem was going to be where the embassy for the United States was going to be placed, right? And that just happened last year. And, you know, not even a year ago, the UN took up a vote, if you recall, directly after that about, you know, every country's position about that action. And at that time, there was the United States and six other countries, I believe, I'm correct, either six or seven other countries that sided with that action.
Which is interesting.
Was one, I believe.
Which is interesting because there's only seven that sided with it. And then the other point, too, is there's no other country in the world where when they do something, all of the UN gets together and takes a vote over whether they think they should do it or not.
Yeah.
Only when Israel does something.
It's really strange.
Does the whole UN come together?
You know, like, what other country, like, what if Mexico said, well, we're going to move our capital to Monterrey? Mm-hmm. You know, what if Mexico just decided, well, we're going to change our capital from here to Monterrey, Mexico? Everybody be like, well, that's Mexico's business, you know. If they want to do that, then let them do it, right?
I'd be like, whatever.
Verse 9 is really good.
Uh-huh.
It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem.
Uh-huh.
And yeah, it's so we see, you know, right now we're at a point where pretty much the entire world's nations sided with against Israel and against that decision and against them having ownership of Jerusalem, and only seven or eight, I can't remember if it was United States plus seven or the United States plus six equaling seven, so it was either seven or eight total nations, and a lot of the nations were very strange, like the Bahamas or, you know, it was just like little tiny nations that kind of like, they're not big players anyway, so they just kind of like sided with the U.S.
people that are educated or can read, you know, some of those places.
So can you imagine, you know, if the United States support drops for Israel, can you imagine what those other six nations, you know, at that point?
They'll fold immediately.
They'll fold, right. So, I mean, you can see how close we are to this being true. You know, it's very, very close. And
well, in verse 10.
Uh-huh.
It says, it talks about how they will look upon the one whom they long rejected and that they pierced. And so, the scripture, the prophecies are speaking here of that Jerusalem isn't finished. After the latter rain is poured out in the Spirit and the revelation of Christ to the family of David in Jerusalem, the remnant in Jerusalem of the glorious deliverer, that they will look upon the one whom they pierced, and they will see it. So that also discounts the theology of replacement.
Right, right. So. Yeah, exactly. Good point. And notice they will look upon me whom they pierced. And if you go back earlier in the passage, you'll find out that it's Jehovah God speaking,
mm-hmm.
that it's Yahweh God, you know the Yahweh,
pierced him, yes.
Yeah, the YHVH, right? The Yahweh, unpronounceable name of God. It is speaking, and then it says later on with that pronoun, right, me, it's just, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. So it's a good argument right there in Zechariah 12 also for the Trinity, mm-hmm. for, you know, the deity of Christ. Okay, so moving on. So notice, though, so all the nations will be gathered against Israel in Jerusalem, but then here in Revelation 18, we see that all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So what does that mean? Okay, the wine of the passion of her immorality. So wine is like fermented fruit, right? Think of it like that. Wine is fermented fruit. And so, you know, what is the fruit of all of this corruption
Well, the fruit, if you go with the fruit comes from the Holy Spirit. So before, that would be the fruit of unholy spirit, a corrupted spirit, a corrupted wine, a corrupted... So the antithesis of the fruits of God would be the fruits of evil that are fermented, and that all the nations of the earth will partake of that.
And they have been, right? Yes. And they have been, and her immorality. And so it's this, the wine of the passion of her immorality. And so that's speaking again to that spiritual adultery, or that spiritual...
her evils.
I like right. The King James too. It says the wrath of her fornication. So it's just when a woman gets so angry that she's just going to do whatever she wants to do no matter what, even if you know, even when she knows what's right and what's wrong, just... That saying, hell hath no fury.
Like a woman
like
scorned.
Like a woman scorned.
And this certainly is wrapped up in God's wrath. You know, God is going to put a complete and utter end to this rebellion. And so this wine, this fermented fruit of, you know, wine is supposed to be a good thing. Wine is a good thing in the Bible. You know, Jesus drank of the fruit of the vine, wine, as a representation of his blood shed for us. And so when we partake of Holy Communion, we commemorate that event as he committed us to do.
He changed water into wine.
He changed water into wine at the wedding, right? Wedding of Cana. So wine is a good thing, but this is a different type. This is like, you know, we have the wine like of communion, so the wine that's representative of Christ's blood. But here we have the wine of the passion of her immorality, or the wrath of her fornication, as the King James says. And the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her. Now, what does that mean? Now, it means, if you look in the Song of Songs, in the first couple of chapters there, it talks about pouring out a vial from one into another. And it's actually an analogy of the sexual union between a husband and wife. And it's a very intimate, you know, situation. And if you read that whole book, it's a very erotic book. I mean, it's, believe it or not, the priests weren't allowed to read it until they were 30 years old. They had to be 30 years old before
Which
they
book?
Could even read it.
The Song of Solomon?
Song of Songs. Yeah, it's a poetic book.
I read it, I didn't understand it.
But you understood the culture of that day and the words that they're using to describe sex, it would be like...
It's a lot of metaphor.
Yeah.
A lot of metaphor, but you know, but it's talking about pouring out a vial one into another, and it's you know, without getting too graphic, you know, it's the consummation of a husband and wife in marriage. And so, you know, when it's talking about this, it's not talking about we know the woman is a city. Okay, so kings can't go have carnal relations with the city. So what we're talking about here is we're talking about the same way that we are intimately connected with Christ through his Holy Spirit, this is the same way the kings and the power brokers of the earth have been intimately connected with this false religion, this false world system, this false beast system, right? It's a satanic version of what the model is, the true model, God and Christ with his Holy Spirit, you know, connecting us intimately. And this is like a perverted version of, you know, a false spirituality with a false world system, with the kings of the earth, you know, having this intimate relationship with a spiritual guide that has spiritually misled them into thinking like, oh no, this is okay. You know, just say say Hare Krishna 20 times, or, you know, say this prayer or that prayer 20 times and you're absolved, donate $100 million and you're absolved from all these sins you've committed. And God's like, well, you're absolved, excuse me, you're not absolved for doing that without repentance. You see, they don't want to repent. They want to keep doing what they're doing, and then they just want to figure out weird little end-arounds to try to justify themselves for doing what they've done. Loopholes and like, oh, I can just do this and then I can just keep doing what I'm doing. And God's like, yeah, that's what you've been doing, but that's all coming to an end now. It's coming to a stop.
The root word of repentance means to turn around.
Right.
Which means
to stop.
Stop.
Yeah,
and
stop
do the
doing
opposite.
It.
Mm-hmm.
Right, do the opposite.
Their business, 180. Their business and political relations have been to better both sides rather than to be spiritual and to worship God.
Yeah, they're worshiping a false god. That's for sure. Okay, so I think we got that, you know, pretty clear. It's pretty clear what that means. So let's move on to verse 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, that you may not participate in her sins and that you may not receive of her plagues." Okay, very interesting verse. Now, some people try to use this to say, ah, see there, the church is still in the church is in the tribulation because God is saying, "Come out of her, my people." And so they're still there at this point, right at the end. This is one of the post-tribulation believers' favorite verses to use to try to say, oh, look, God's people are still there, and he's trying to entice them out of this false system. And there's two ways to argue against this. First of all, this could be, number one, kind of like, in other words, as you're reading about this, right, as believers in Christ are reading this in the here and now, before all this stuff starts to happen, and you realize who the beast is, who the woman is, who the false system is, you realize that you've been part of a, you know, if you realize that you've been part of something that's evil and wicked, God is saying, before all this revelation stuff starts happening, come out of her, my people. That's one way you can interpret it. Another way is simply this, is that there's a few last people left who are going to repent, who don't want to take the mark of the beast, who are resisting this world system during this time, and God is calling out to them saying, you know, just come all the way out, just don't worry about it, you just leave it, leave the system, don't worry about the consequences, because you want the eternal benefit of eternal life rather than eternal damnation. So come out of her, my people. At the last second is kind of what that.
There's a third one too.
Uh-huh. Go ahead.
Possible with 2 and 3 is they're referring to Jerusalem because he's saying my people, and Jerusalem is referred to as my people, and so
the Jews.
Yes, this could be directed to the Jewish state.
The final Jews. Okay.
When the church is already raptured, and then it's directed to anyone on the earth that is still his people.
Okay. So either way, I mean, it's a point of contention. It's a point of argument. They'll argue their side. I mean, I just gave you a couple of bullets of ammunition there that you can argue the other side with. You know, so a couple of those key scriptures, you know, you can weigh and balance them out and try to figure out, you know, I think we have a lot more going for a pre-tribulation rapture than this speaking about the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know. So anyway, they'll find their couple of verses that support their view, but you know, both times you could always interpret it this way or interpret it that way. That's why we're waiting to see what happens. Okay, so in verse 5, this is really interesting. Okay, and this is why, I don't know if you remember last week, I was actually hoping to get here last week, because that's kind of why I did that ground, you know, I kind of tilled the ground a little bit in advance, but this was the main point. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and it's interesting because if you take a look at the literal translation, it says, "For her sins have joined together as high as heaven," and so that doesn't read very well in the English. So they kind of translate it "piled up." What does the King James say?
At where? Sorry.
Verse 5.
Verse
for her
five,
sins have joined together.
For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities.
Okay.
Mine says
are
heaped high as heaven.
Heaped high as heaven. So here I have a footnote right here talking about the literal translation. And the literal translation is actually better when you really understand what this means. It says, "For her sins have joined together as high as heaven." And that Greek word "joined together" is the word that you talk about, it's used for glue, like, or mortar, like building, you know, brick upon brick. And it's kind of like, what was their goal?
Was to the Tower of Babel.
Tower of Babel was, let us make for ourselves a city whose top is into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. So it's kind of like they wanted to make their tower up into heaven, and guess what? They've accomplished it, but guess what their tower is constructed of?
Sin.
Sin and rebellion against God.
Sin upon sin.
And so they've literally, it's kind of like they've joined together, they've glued and built up this monstrosity of a kingdom that is tread on the backs of the oppressed and the underprivileged and the impoverished and all the people that, you know, we as the church should be trying to do our best to help and serve and share the gospel with and bring the gospel to them. But remember, like in Daniel, how King Nebuchadnezzar, he saw the kingdoms in the metaphor of a statue of gold, of all these precious metals, right?
Yeah.
But God saw it as a horrible, ravenous beast that was filled with the blood of the saints.
Well, what's interesting, too, that I read this week is we live right now in one of the times of the mystery. It's called the mystery of iniquity. And so during this time of the mystery of iniquity, the mystery is that the Holy Spirit is the one that is holding iniquity in check. And so when the Holy Spirit is removed from the earth, then the iniquity, the mystery of Babylon, will be revealed at that point. So she will be revealed, everyone will see it, and there will be nothing stopping the mounting of sin. And so it's in 3.5 years, it's going to mount. That sin is going to be that fast.
Yeah, it's already pretty high. Yeah, I mean, it's piled up pretty high. It's a good start, right? They just need a little, you know, the capstone, really, right?
When the Holy Spirit's gone, it's just going to exponentially
increase. Oh,
yeah.
I mean, it's going to be really bad.
Yeah.
And like I've said this many times in this class over the years. Some of you have been here a long time. I'm sure you've heard it several times. But it's kind of like, boy, you know, people take so many things for granted. You know, and I don't think people realize. I think there's a lot of people in the world that are not believers who get side benefits.
Yeah, they get the benefit.
They get side benefits of living around and amongst believers. So, for instance, people just get on a plane now and they just, you know, people just get on a plane and they just expect it to arrive at their gate, you know, on time without crashing. And they don't even think twice about it. But how many times have you ever been on a plane as a believer, as a spirit-filled believer that didn't pray for the safe...
for the pilot.
The pilots, the crew, the... you know, the passengers to arrive safely at their destination. Imagine all that, you know, and think about how many people take for granted the medical field. Like, oh, it's just a routine procedure now. You know, we're just going to go do this bypass and, you know, just take care of this, put a stent and do this, you know, major surgery. And it's just outpatient
surgery.
Any surgery
is an invasion in anything, even getting a filling could kill you.
There was a girl who died when she got her tonsils removed.
Yeah.
She bled to death.
So
I was flying on a plane once, I was led to pray, and when I prayed for our safe journey, and then I asked the stewardess, is the plane okay? Because it looked kind of old. And she said, and we flew through a storm later, but she said, this is the last flight this plane is taking before they retire it.
And this airplane wants to go out in a bang.
there it is. So
imagine all those believers, you know, like, how many believers are praying for all these surgeries? How many believers are praying for all these travel mercies? How many believers are praying for all these planes to arrive at their destination? So, I mean, and, you know, they have 99.9% chance of success, but how much of that is undergirded and buffeted with prayer? And just imagine all that prayer is vacuum sucked away.
And
now all of a sudden, how many planes are going to arrive safely at their destination? How many surgeries are going to be successful?
How many are going to even be able to take off?
Yeah, I mean, right now there's a lot of people who are living with the side benefits of living in a world that. In and amongst believers, because prayers are not there. The benefit of answered prayer is pouring out unbeknownst to them into their lives.
Well, they benefit too from a lot of people who also have a strong Christian work ethic and go to work. and then who pay into the economy, and then who support nursing, you know, all these servant jobs that nobody wants to do, that the Christians do, when that servant attitude is taken away too, you know.
It's going to be bad. It's going to be a bad time.
I think
to
road
be
rage is bad now.
Jeez, yeah. We had some of that, boy.
It's terrible in this neighborhood, isn't it?
Well, I mean, on our way back from
Austin.
Or driving in Austin, holy moly. We went to church at a, I can't remember, it was called, Trinity Baptist Church in Austin. And the whole sermon was about patience. And dealing with, you know, that, and boy, we needed it, because when we got to Austin, it was like, this place is nuts. This place is crazy now. I mean, do you remember when Austin was smaller than El Paso? Just like 20 years ago? You know, like, El Paso used to be the fourth biggest city in Texas, and now it's like the sixth biggest city. Fort Worth and Austin have taken over. We all know what we're talking about there. Okay, so actually, I kind of skipped ahead a little bit because I was excited about getting into that. But we'll come back to it. Okay, we'll come back to it because I skipped some other things that are very important. Okay, still on Revelation 18:3, I forgot about this. Okay, so have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Oh, this is such an important thing to understand. This is probably the biggest plague on especially the youth and the middle age youth and the youth of this generation, like the youth of this generation and the youth of just this generation's parents, let's just call it like that. This is probably the biggest problem for this entire generation. Sensuality. Now, what does it mean? We're going to get into it. Let's go look at 1 Timothy 5. And actually, it's so important. We're going to read the whole chapter.
And while we're going there, the Revelations 3 in the King James, it says the abundance of her delicacies, which is the power of her luxury. So not even to include sex, but also just luxury, luxurious living.
That's what mine says, luxurious living.
Yeah, luxurious living. And let's get into it. Let's look here. We're going to look at three passages, 1 Timothy, James, and 2 Peter, which all kind of corroborate each other and help undergird and reinforce each other. And I think you're going to see the whole picture here emerge of sensuality. And this is so important. So important to get this across to the young generation. I would say kind of maybe even up to my generation, or maybe a little bit younger, but like probably like, I would say like right now, especially like the 35-year-olds, probably like right around there, and then their children who are coming up now in this world. Okay, so their children who are coming up in this world now, the 35-year-olds, they don't know what it is to not, since kindergarten, they don't know what it is to not have a cell phone. They've had a cell phone since kindergarten.
And the internet.
And internet.
And Friday night,
and air conditioning.
Dinner, there was this baby. I don't think it was even two. Had a little game box and was just playing with that thing and doing things. And a number of 70 and 80-year-olds were just sitting there going, geez, we can't even turn on our phone. This kid is not even 2 years old. And understand, I mean, she was moving things and knew what she was doing with her game box.
Tablet.
Yeah.
Go back, yeah. Interesting.
And her grandmother was just sitting there. Once in a while, she said, well, you need to do this, honey. And she'd go, and there she'd go.
Okay, so George, how about you want to take like maybe 5:1-10, say?
Okay. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work.
Okay, Dennis, 11 through, say, 16.
But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying that they should not, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage your households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows.
Thank you. Okay, if you go back up to verse 11, okay, I'm just going to read my translation here for verse 11. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. Okay, so sensual desires, part of that is, you know, sexual promiscuity, sexual desire, and stuff like that. And there's nothing wrong with that, per se, if it's
equally yoked.
Yeah, equally yoked in a Christian marriage and under the framework and undergirded with the vow of marriage. Okay, so there's nothing wrong with that, but what he's saying here is they've put aside their previous pledge. In other words, they've pledged that they're a widow that has set her hope on the Lord and has ceased from, you know, desiring to have children anymore or any of that sort of thing. And so that's why he's saying 60 years old, he kind of sets a time age limit there, and he says, you know, at that time, you know, is the time when, you know, if she meets all these other qualifications and is past this age limit, then she's kind of on track to say, okay, now the church's welfare system kicks in, okay, where the church can give money to help support that widow. And there's other parts in Scripture that even get into the fact that and that's only if she's left on her own. In other words,
true,
her children are not there to support her, or her husband's estate is not there to support her, or whatever else. So if those things are true, the church shouldn't be burdened with her finances. They should only be burdened if she's a widow indeed. She needs all these qualifications. But, you know, we're not really here to talk about widows. We're here to talk about sensuality. Super important. This is critical to this younger generation. Okay, so, and the reason is because they have, it's the first generation that has grown up where they basically are bombarded 24/7 with sensuality, with affecting the senses, the smells, the tastes, the touch, and there's even kind of a, you know, we call it a sixth sense sometimes, meaning kind of like, you know, that spiritual sense. But I would say there's a sixth sense that is kind of like how things make you feel warm and fuzzy inside, you know, and there's a lot of, you know, it's not like a smell, touch, taste, or anything like that, but it's a gratification sense. Yeah, gratification. So this generation has been bombarded with that.
Well, there's two terms that's referred to. There's, of the inner terms, there's the soul and then the spirit. And so it's the spirit that's being attacked with all of this. So the spirit of man is being attacked.
Yeah.
Which then
the
endangers their soul.
Well, yeah. I mean, you know, that kind of, I know it's a joke, but I mean, you know, we're talking about, I believe there is kind of a, well, what people call the sixth sense. I would say it's really more the seventh sense, and it's the sense of, you know, it's a sense that's supposed to be your connection to God through the Holy Spirit. That's what it's supposed to be. But many people have redirected it and tapped it into their gratification sense. You see what I mean? Like their sense of being fulfilled. And there's all kinds of ways that these false religions and these false techniques and this New Age stuff, there's all kinds of ways where this devil has worked to redirect that sense that's supposed to go to God and redirect it and tap it right back into yourself and into your, basically, your pleasure sensor. To say, oh, like, you know, if I have this once a week, I'm happy, and if I get to do this twice a week, I'm happy, and if I get to, you know, if I get this distraction and that distraction, I get to watch my favorite show here, and I get to go to this movie, and I get to have my favorite ice cream here, and I get to go, you know, do this debauchery here on this day, and that debauchery here on that day, you know, and
because
it's just...
Because the parents are not focusing on living the correct lifestyle.
I'm talking about the parents, though, Carol.
Oh, you are.
And now I'm talking about the parents, and these are the parents that are raising this generation of kids.
Yeah, and in that generation... And then that generation has been told, the parents have been told, let the child do whatever the child wants to do
exactly.
Now. So now the child is, and so since the child has no form of right and wrong, which we as parents are to teach our child that,
right.
And now they're saying, no, let the child lead the parents. Now it's even more screwed up.
I know this.
The apathy of parenting. And if you can't do it, let somebody else take care of it.
Well, that's because Jesus had foretold that, too. He said in the last days, the love will wax cold.
Yeah.
The love of the mother for the child will even wax. It even said some mothers will even abandon their children.
Mm-hmm.
And just 100 years ago, that was unheard of. But around the 60s, that's when it started. Mm-hmm. And now we see it a whole lot more that's coming to pass.
I retired in 92 and went back in 96 and 97. And it was starting in 96 and 97. The students were totally, completely different than they were in 92. And those are the parents and the grandparents of the children today. If you go back, I mean, I've been retired 26 years. So if you add 17 or 18 to that, the grandparents and the parents, I mean, I could not believe the difference in the students in just 5 years.
Sure. I mean, I'm seeing it.
You see it every
I'm
day.
I'm seeing it manifest right now.
It's even worse.
It's
like
manifest right now. Yeah, these children are now 16, 17, like John was saying. They're 16, 17, 18 years old now. Okay, so let's look at James chapter 5, and we're going to be reading verses 1 through 6b.
Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you.
Okay, and then I think that speaks for itself. So 2 Peter.
In verse 4 in the King James, it says, the Lord of the Sabbath.
Uh-huh.
So it's interesting how he mentions the Sabbath and do because they're working the poor so much and not paying them and not giving them proper rest. So the reference for that is pretty cool. Go ahead.
Okay, 2 Peter 2, 1 through 22. You want to split it up maybe half and half, 1 through 12? 1 through 11.
But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord.
If you go back to that verse 10 right there, it says in my translation, it says, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So you can see that it's sensuality.
This one says, but chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness.
Right. So sensuality is more than just sexual. It's, notice it was in here as greed. Notice it was in here as fleshly desire. It was in here as lust, and it was in here as indulgence. Okay, so you can see that sensuality is just everything that's the senses, right? And now that a large portion of the world has become very wealthy, we really have to look out for this. We really have to be careful, because there's many, it was kind of at a time just like this when, go all the way back to the Tower of Babel. You know, they were, let us make for ourselves a tower whose top into heaven, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let's come together, let's all join together,
coexist.
One world unity, and let's build this great tower, and let's generate this great wealth, and so on and so forth. Lot, he was talking about Lot there in Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember in Genesis 13, Lot and Abram separate from each other. And it said they separated from each other because, their possessions were so great that they could not remain together. So they had, so Abram was wise. He said...
He gave him the choice, and he said, choose which way you want to go.
Yeah.
And
I'll
so
go the other way.
Lot looks out onto the horizon, and he sees a rough desert over here, and then he sees the lush plain and cities over here, and he goes
right
with the lust of the lush plains and cities over there.
Right. And if you look in Isaiah 1:31, there's kind of a veiled reference to Lot. And he says, you shall be ashamed at the oaks which you've chosen. In other words, you looked out for yourself and you thought this was the best, luxury, right? Luxury was the best. But Abram trusted God to just say, okay, you go wherever you want, and I'll just go where God tells me. I'll go the other way. And Abram, God led him into a place that was actually ultimately better, because it had more spiritual growth within it. And Lot chose what was more, and here it even mentions Lot by name, right? And he rescued righteous Lot. And Lot was eventually became what? He became oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, righteous men, while living amongst them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. So, Lot ended up ashamed at where he went and settled, and he had to be rescued out of there. And, you know, we all know, you know, the background of Sodom and Gomorrah, and
there's a story I read this week from a rabbi, and he said the way it's explained is a prophet goes to Sodom and Gomorrah and starts yelling, "Repent," and then the people don't repent. Then after months and months go by, he yells even louder, "Repent, repent, repent," and then a little boy comes up to him and says, "Why are you yelling repent? You're just making everybody upset. You've been doing this for months. No one's going to change. Why don't you leave?" And the prophet then says, "Well, when I first was yelling repent, I was hoping you guys would repent. But now I have to repent, yell repent louder, so I don't become like you." So that's what the case of what happened with Lot.
And if you kind of think about world now, and, you know, nothing against any individual person, okay, nothing against any individual person at all, but on the backs of many people who have, you know, we'll just call them the greatest generation, we all know who we're talking about when we say that, on the backs of the greatest generation, this nation generated an immense amount of wealth. Through faith and hard work and grit, and as Randy was saying earlier, you know, all the dirty work and all the jobs that, you know, Christians did, we generated all this wealth, and now, you know, because the nation, you know, and this is where I take issue with this concept. It is a government's job to enforce the law and civility and provide law and order. That's God's structure. God creates the government to provide law and order, and, you know, fear of the government, you know, punishment, you know, if you break the law, you're going to face the consequences, that kind of stuff. It's God's instrument for charity, okay? God's instrument for charity has been and always has been his people, his spirit-filled people, from the Jews and the originally and now the church. That's God's instrument for charity and for welfare, like we just read about the widows, and for taking care of people. That's supposed to be our job. And so now that we've gotten into all these governments who've created like safety net after safety net after safety net of government programs and government systems, to make sure that, you know, everybody has at least this baseline standard of life, etc. And what has that done? It's kind of taken the charity part away from the church to a large degree and replaced it with cold, you know, ruthless government systems, which are inefficient, which are ineffective, and which people take advantage of, and so on and so forth. So when you have all this stuff, you've created this baseline of like, well, I don't need to do anything. And there's so many people who are wealthy on top of that, where we've created this generation of so many people that don't really need to do anything. And because they don't need to do anything, remember the passage in 1 Timothy, where it says they become idle. You know, their idle hands are the devil's workshop, as the adage goes, right? And with idleness comes evil imaginations. And with evil imaginations comes, oh, what if I try that? Ooh, that felt good. You know, I'll do that again. Oh, that felt good. Oh, I'll do that again. Oh, that felt good, but not as good as it used to.
Self-indulgence.
So I need to do twice as much to make it feel as good as it felt the first time. And then
diminishing returns.
Yeah, diminishing returns, right, exactly. So the more you do it, it's like, I need to do something more crazy because I'm not getting the tingling sensation anymore. I'm not getting the warm, fuzzy feelings anymore. And so now you have all these kids on drugs. You have all these kids trying weird sexual practices. You have all these kids who are just like, they don't have any hard work to do, so they're just, you know, idle hands are the devil's workshop, and you can see what's happened to this generation as they've, you know, as people don't need to work hard anymore, like, really, really, like, hard, you know, there's people who are working hard, like, physical labor, you know, manual laborers, there's people out there working hard, manual labor, there's people out there working hard, mental labor, you know, like, they think, they work, they, you know, there's people who do a little bit of both. you know, some physical labor takes some physical effort and some thought takes some mind. But there's just a lot of people who are sitting most of the time behind desks. You know, a lot of people are working government jobs, and they're just, they know, you know, that they can get it. You know, I'm just going to do this amount of effort and get this paycheck. And creates a lot of idle time. And then when you have more idle time, what happens? That sensuality starts to just come down over you like a vice. Like, well, now what am I going to do to inflame my senses today? You know what I mean? Like, tonight's Monday, so it's whatever night. And tonight's
football.
Tuesday. What's Tuesday? You know, tonight's bar night, and tomorrow night is
Taco Tuesday.
Taco Tuesday. Okay, what, you know, and, you know, the next night is, you know, bar night, and the next night is...
That would be Friday, so they say it's, thank God it's Friday.
So,
club hopping, and then Sunday is go to church and say you're sorry and start it all over again on Monday.
And not hardly anybody's even doing that anymore.
Okay,
so let's go, let's finish this up. We're going to do 2 Peter chapter 2, and we're starting in verse 12 now?
Verse 12. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a dumb donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in terror, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire.
That's heavy stuff.
That says it all. Not much commentary required, right? I mean, it just... Wow.
It also says children, too.
Yeah.
I just love how... I mean, it just... And 14, the last word in that verse.
Well, there's children. I know people that never, from the time... Every waking moment, they have... television or radio or a phone in their hand or a computer, something. There's never any time for quiet. They never disconnect.
And when are they going to hear from God? Yeah, it's like a still small voice, right? A still small voice. And you hear God speak to you in your quiet time, your time of prayer. And how can you have a time of prayer when it's just the world is just... Bam, you know, world this, media that, cell phone this, television that. It's just
my 15-year-old son doesn't want to come to my house because he says it's too quiet.
Wow. Yeah.
I have a situation. My children don't even want to be around me.
Yeah.
And I've been forbidden to talk to the grandchildren about God. And you know how nowadays, I don't know what age they start asking the kids, well, what are you? Are you a girl or a boy? And it's all right, you know, just say what you want. It's like they don't even see that it's a girl in front of them, and it's a girl. I mean, it doesn't matter what her sexual preference is. They don't know at that age.
Yeah.
I got in trouble for talking to my granddaughter. Just stay the way you are, sweetheart. And oh my God, I got in trouble by my daughter. You know, how dare me?
Yeah, I mean, we need to pray about that situation.
It also says in the last days it will be as Sodom and Gomorrah. So that the increase of homosexuality is going to increase. It's just going to go bonkers, like we're seeing now today. And now they're telling, like you said, if you try to say, no, a boy's a boy and a girl's a girl, yeah, you're run out of town, but yeah.
They don't even want to say, no, you're wrong, I'm right. You know, they want to say, oh, you have another opinion, we're going to destroy you.
Yeah, it's hatred. Yeah, hatred.
They also say, and they'll sometimes do it behind my back, but I can pick up on it. They're fighting like, I'm not taking care of Mom when she gets old. They don't even want me around them.
Well, that's because God will take care of you when you get older,
yeah,
too. So, but yeah, I get it because,
but
yeah.
We need to pray for the...
We'll pray. What's her name?
Well, the whole family, my whole family.
Okay.
There's not a lot of family, but...
And, you know, maybe it's not you that's going to get through to them, to your daughter, for instance, but maybe a friend, maybe an experience, you know, maybe God directly.
Yeah.
You know, one way or another, you know, we're going to pray and pray for her tonight.
We pray every day.
Yeah.
Every day for our families,
yeah,
all of them, because we don't know.
And you just don't quit and you don't give up.
No, I don't. Mm-hmm. I just ask God to give me the courage to continue to speak up, you know. Because when they legalized, I don't know, they were talking about abortion. My daughter says, well, we got to have a talk about this, Mom, about abortion. And they wanted to know my opinion. And I go, well, are you for killing innocent children? And she had like a double take. What did you just say? And I go, killing. That's what you're doing, killing innocent children.
Yeah, and what you can say to her, though, is you think it's a fetus. Just say, you think it's a fetus, right? And they're like, yeah, it's not a baby, it's a fetus. I said, okay, do you know what the Latin definition of fetus is? And then they're like, what? It's baby. You're killing a baby. So a fetus is a baby. So, but yeah.
Yeah, I mean, the social state of the world and the opinions, you know, I mean, it's just going to get worse and it's going to get more and more divided.
Yeah.
And it's going to be harder and harder for people to try to, diplomats, you know, there's spiritual diplomats that God has to kind of try to help bridge those divides, you know, and try to help be compassionate on the one side and
stand for truth
on the other. And they're trying to, like, you know, because we have to be careful when we say abortion, because, you know, people who've committed abortion later become Christians. And we don't want to say, oh, that's a horrible thing you've done and you can never be saved. You know, I mean, we have to be careful to say, you know, God loves you, you know, and God can save you and forgive you of any sin you've committed in the past.
God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin.
And so, I mean, you know, how do you, like, interface with somebody and try to find the right balance between those two things? Yeesh, it's tough, you know what I mean? Because, like, people don't want to feel like you're judging them.
It's
but then,
grace and the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, we just got to trust in God to find the sweet spot of balance between those two. But it's getting harder, and, you know, that's why I kind of think it is getting very close. You know, it's getting sooner and sooner because, you know, at a certain point, like, how can these diplomats who are trying to, like, understand both sides, you know, at a certain point, you know, when you have people screaming, like Dennis said, screaming at hate with hatred to destroy you just because you speak up for truth, and it's like, well, how can I, where is the gap to stand in? You know, if I try to stand in that gap, I'm going to fall down a chasm.
Well, at some point, there needs, you know, like 12-step programs teach you about the people who are out of control with their drinking. Okay, at some point, they need to endure the consequences of their behavior. And when they start enduring the consequences of their behavior, there's a hole, or it's a stomach turning point, or reach hit bottom, and they'll go,
right,
I can't do this. You know,
it's like, I do not want to live like this anymore.
Yeah.
Right, yeah.
Exactly.
And,
but you see, if there are never any consequences for your negative behavior, then there's no impetus or no desire, nothing to make you want to change.
Right. I go back to the abortion issue. I'd say, like, a couple of things I could say is, you know, those children are in heaven with God. But at the same time, I've known three people, one man and two women. One man who was kind of semi-forced to pay for his girlfriend's abortion. And then I also know two women who've had an abortion. This is years ago, you know, decades ago, really, when this happened. And, I've known those situations, and they, all three of them, are still suffering the guilt and the shame. You know what I mean? So it's not like, you know, so on one side, it's like, well, the child is in heaven with God. But at the same time, the
innocent blood was shed, so the price of that has to be paid. So I was with the woman who, I don't know if it was from me or another man, had become pregnant in my youth, and she had said, I need money for an abortion, and I said, no. I said, if you don't want the child, give it to me. And she said, no, you have no say in this matter, so I'm going to go do what I have to do. And so I rode with her all the way to Austin, and the abortion clinic was on Slaughter Lane. And I said to her before she was even going in, I said, stop, you don't have to do this. Like I said, just have the baby, give it to me, and I'll take care of it, and you never have to do a thing. And she was like, no. So she went in and killed the baby. And then after she came out, the next day I told her, I forgive you. God forgives you. And still love you. I forgive you. We can be married and still do the right thing. And she was like, no. And it just destroyed her. And so she went the other way. We just,
I mean, you know,
went like that.
The abortions, but then there are people that are deliberately having children out of wedlock. I mean, deliberately.
Yeah.
Having children so the system can take care of their.
But yeah. I mean, there's all kinds of problems. Yeah, I mean,
it's
multifaceted problems, right? Yeah. But we got to just remember to be loving, be compassionate. You know what I mean? Like, you know, if you're in the political, you know, spectrum, you can be real bold about some of those, you know, saying some of the things that you said. But if you're dealing person to person, they're not going to respond to that. You know what I mean? Of, you know, the harsh words. So you got to try to find a way to balance it with love and compassion. And, you know, like, we know that David said, you know, when his young child died, you know, it was only 5 days old, I think, or 6 days old, something like that. And so his child died after a few days of being born. And he says, he will not return to me, but I shall go to him. You know, and that's a scriptural proof that children, unborn and, you know, stillborn and dead, you know, soon after being born, they go to be with the Lord in heaven. So that's a good thing.
And during this time, we live in grace. So God will judge at the end. He'll bring the wrath down and punish those. So all we're called to do at this point is to show the love of Christ in grace and turn the other cheek and forgive 70 times 7. So
right.
That's what we're called to do. So I know it's hard, but the blessed event that happened just this Saturday, I was told to go down to New Braunfels, so I went down to Bernie to see my twin sister. We had our 50th birthday, blew out 100 candles, and the next day I went to go see my father, and been praying 30 years for him, and actually before that when I was a child, so it's been like almost 40 years, and he apologized for being a bad father, and then said that he loved me, and then he was proud of us, and then he started starting to read the Bible, and that God is turning him around. So, but it should be that the Father teaches the Son love, but in my case, it was God that gave me love, so I was able to give him love, and it only took 30 years. So,
patience. I mean, patience is so critical. I mean, if you're looking at living proof of somebody coming from one side of the belief spectrum to the total other side, so it can happen. You know, it took me several years, it was very painful. You know, and it was a very painful process to go from this side all the way over to this side. It was an incredibly painful process. And it took many years, you know, but it did happen. I mean, I'm living proof of it. So, I mean...
And if you say nothing, but you just continue to love and love and love and love and love, what happens is, in my family was, when my father fell on hard times, everyone else whom he was leaning on showed him no compassion, no love. And the only person he ever got compassion was from my twin and me. And so then who did he call? He came to us. So when they get to the end of themselves, and the whole world is saying no, and he has, there's six other children, and all of them were like, no. But we were like, yes. So it may take time for that to happen.
Yeah, time.
Time
is critical.
Just keep loving.
And I think at this time, you know, since we're living, you know, getting closer and closer to the end, I think it's more important that we do speak out boldly. You know, you shouldn't be afraid of that. You shouldn't be afraid of offending people, because that might... I've been thinking about this a lot, mm-hmm. that it might possibly be the baton passing torch of pre-rapture, post-rapture. You know, people need to know that the people who believed correctly are now gone. And so, you know, some bold statements might need to be made that offend some people, but then once the tide turns and they see, oh, I have a choice. You know, so I've been thinking a lot about that lately, like the baton passing. You know, there's going to be tribulation saints who we are witnessing to right here and here and now that aren't going to change their mind until it's too late. But then they can change their mind at that point.
I got saved from a preacher who preached hellfire brimstone. So when he preached grace, I didn't accept it. When he preached hell, I accepted it. And so we live during the time of grace right now. So there are those who are rejecting Christ during this time of grace. But after grace is gone and hell starts to appear on earth, those will be the people that will cry out and say, God, save me. And so
it might be true. Yeah, that's true.
Jesus says it will fall on death.
Well,
yeah, to a large degree, but I mean, there's going to be a large group of tribulation saints.
Yeah,
we already read about that.
Yeah. So
I mean, sad. I mean, it's sad. I mean, you can get saved right now and avoid all that, right? I mean, you could just step right out of it. You know, I mean, it's so easy.
Look at Jonah.
Yeah.
Yeah, he was sent to Nineveh, and he says, "Repent, or else." Yeah. Oh yeah. Repent, yeah. I'm gonna go up on the hill and watch it burn. You know, that was Jonah. You know, but sometimes they need to hear this. You know, repent, or there will be consequences.
But the reason why he did that too, though, is because Nineveh had attacked Israel, and they were doing slavery, and they were doing such evil wickedness to Israel. They were just horrible, like the worst people on the planet to Israel. So when God told them to go tell them to repent, he's like, okay, they're not going to repent. Yeah, they deserve it. They deserve what's coming to them, until he learned that we all deserve what's coming to us.
You see, Jonah already had him. He already had him judged and condemned.
Yeah.
He didn't even want to tell them to repent. Yeah. He just wanted to go see the fireworks.
Yeah.
That's reality.
And the interesting thing is, if you look, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Okay, so there's three, you know, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. So, you know, after Micah, you know, Jonah, and then after the book of Jonah is the book of Micah, and then after the book of Micah is the book of Nahum. And Nahum is 100 years after Jonah, and Nineveh does get wiped out.
Yeah, he gave
100 years later.
He gave them the chance to repent, and they immediately repented the first time. So he sent them the second prophet. And then God gave me the third prophet. And then after that, then the destruction came.
Oh, thank you. Okay, thank you. All right, so let's go look. All right. So anyway, you know, sensuality, as I say here on that 1, 2, 3, 4th bullet, sensuality is a stumbling block. We should not be overwhelmed by sensuality, even though we are. Who are spiritually aware and awake and alive and alive in Christ with God's Holy Spirit, we need to make a concerted effort to detach ourselves from the bombardment of our senses. And here It says, pleasing the senses and going after pleasures, also known as God's welfare system. People who can take care of their own business should definitely take care of their own business, and there should definitely be a vetting process for those who receive charity from the church. So I just kind of threw that in there, you know, because remember that's tied to idle hands are tied to sensuality. So and God ties it to us, ties the two together there in 1 Timothy. So you know, we really need to do that, and I think we need to. I think some of this generation, they need to read these passages. If you can get this generation to read 1 Timothy, James 5, 2 Peter 2, get them to read it so that they can see what God says about some of the things that they are, you know, what is sensuality? It is inflaming the pleasure center of your inner person with things that please you.
Well, not only that, though, okay? If I become idle and I do not stay active, you know, and I don't do things with a purpose, I become depressed, you know, and despondent.
And what does that lead to? I need alcohol, or right?
Long ago I decided alcohol or drugs wasn't an option.
Right. You know, I mean, for the general person, though.
But for a lot of people, yeah, I've seen it.
Yeah.
And then alcohol and drugs brings destruction.
Yeah.
But that's what inactivity brings for me is depression.
Yeah.
You know,
I mean, we're built with, you know, two legs to stand up with a face moving forward, right? I mean, we're built to move.
God created us to work.
I mean,
that was a purpose. You know, we were supposed to take care of this planet. And
we weren't built like a tree.
No.
Right?
But,
I mean,
we're
not stuck to the ground, right? I mean, we're to move, right? I mean, move and do something. I mean, some people move with their mind, and that's okay. That's good, too, right?
Yeah.
But we're built to move. You know, whether physically or mentally, we're built to move and make things happen and do things. And then we're built to have that spirit to get a word from God to tell us how to move and where to move and what to think and how to make decisions and do things, right? Yeah. Okay, verse 3 of 2 Peter. Knowing that this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Yeah. Okay, all right, so moving on. Let's go to, we can finish this one. Okay, so moving on, let's go to Numbers 33, 50 through 56.
Let me start?
Yes, go ahead. If you got
okay.
it, go ahead.
Yahweh spoke to Moses on the plains of Moab near Jordan by Jericho and said, speak to the Israelites. When you have crossed the Jordan into Canaan, you will drive out all the local inhabitants before you. You will destroy all their painted images. You will destroy all their metal statues, and you will demolish all their high places. You will take possession of the country and settle in it, for I have given you the country as your property. You will share it out by lot among your clans. To a large clan, you will give a large heritage. And to a smaller clan, you will give a small heritage. Where the lots fall for each, that will be his. Your heritage will depend on the size of your tribe. If you, however, do not drive out the local inhabitants before you, the ones you allow to remain will be the thorns in your eyes and thistles in your sides, and will harass you in the country where you are living, and I shall treat you as I intended to treat them.
Wow. Okay. So just keep in mind what Numbers represents for the Christian, right? Genesis represents God's perfect creation ruined by man's sin. How does that apply to us? We were all born in this, you know, born in sin, but as innocent children, we realize at some point in our lives that we are born into this world doomed to die, a mortal death. Exodus represents, you know, the fact that God's people were dead in the world in Egypt, but and they were enslaved to that death in the world in Egypt, but God sent a Savior to lead them out of Egypt into the Promised Land. That's a picture of the Christian recognizing that Jesus is our Savior, who's leading us out of the death in Egypt into the Promised Land of spiritual life. And then, so what does Leviticus represent? Well, Leviticus represents, in the life of a Christian, once you're led out of Egypt, once you're brought out of the world, and you are placed on the other side, and you are now living in faith instead of living in the world, there's a new set of standards that you need to live by. And Leviticus represents a new set of standards that God calls us to live by. And we read our set of standards in the New Testament. We learn how to live and how to treat each other. And that's also in the Old Testament, though. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Summed up in the Old Testament. And then, so what does Numbers represent? Well, they were given a new set of standards in Leviticus, right? Right after they were brought out. This was, you know, Leviticus was given to Moses very soon after they came out of Egypt. But Numbers is them realizing, you know, it's they're spinning their wheels in the desert. And it's what I call the weaning stage of a Christian's life. You're being weaned off of the world ways of Egypt and being spiritually prepared to take possession of your spiritual life.
Sanctification.
You're being sanctified, you're trying to consecrate yourself. But what are they doing in Numbers? Grumble, complain. You know, we had it better in Egypt. I'd like to go back to Egypt. You know, I wish I could go back to Egypt. We ate better in Egypt. We weren't out in the desert. It's hot. Where are we going to get our next drink of water from? Where are we going to get our next food from?
I could see
manna. I'm sick of manna. I want meat. Oh, here's meat. I'm sick of meat. I want something else. You know, and I mean, it's a picture. What is, you know, when we laugh about that, about the Israelites, remember who that's about. It's three pointing, you know what I mean? Like, we point the finger at them, but, like, God is like, no, that's about you, right? That's about me. God is saying, this represents you and what God thinks about us. He's, like, saying, when you first became a Christian and you gave your life, you know, you gave your sins to Jesus on the cross to bear, and his, you know, he bore the shame on the cross himself for your sins, but you haven't made him the Lord of your life yet. And so what's, you know what I mean? And so that's the spinning and the wheels in the desert. You're just going in circles, and you're sinning and you're rebelling and you're complaining and you're grumbling. And all Christians have gone through some amount of that in their lives. For some amount of time. Some have gone through it for 40 years like they did in Israel. Some people are real snap to it, and maybe it just took them a week or 11 days or something like that. That's how long it actually would have taken them to walk from the parting of the Red Sea to the Promised Land. It was 11 days. So apparently, there's some Christians who could probably make it in 11 days. That whole weaning process, if they were obedient to God, they could get weaned off of the old and onto the new in 11 days. But for most of us,
it would be 2 weeks, because given the Sabbath, on the Sabbath,
yeah,
and then continue on, they would have got there exactly in 2 weeks.
So there you go.
Numbers then is the weaning process.
It represents that. So what does Deuteronomy represent? Okay, Deuteronomy is the second telling of the law. God reminds them through a series of sermons by Moses everything that he'd done for them and everything that he promised to still do for them. But he also gave them the benefits of following his commands and obeying him, and the consequences for not obeying his commands and rebelling against him.
The way that I thought of it, or it comes to me, is Genesis is we're born, we're created by God. Exodus is we find out that we're sin, that we need the law. Exodus for the law. We repent of our sin. Then Leviticus is we come to the law. And then Leviticus, and then Numbers, Leviticus. Then we come to the law, and then Numbers are we're numbered with the saints now, and then Deuteronomy we are sanctified and living up to the second coming, and then Joshua means the name of Jesus too. So then until we're taken up into heaven.
Right, multiple ways of looking at it, but Deuteronomy is preparing them to go and take possession of what was theirs, right? To take possession of the spirit, you know, not Joshua represents the spirit-filled life, the victorious spiritual life that we have in Christ. If we follow his commandments and live righteously and live for him, then all the giants that used to dominate us in the numbers weaning process of our lives, the things that we used to be scared of, we now have power over them.
Yeah, yeah.
And so we can have spiritual victory over those things that used to dominate us. Okay, so if you look at that now with that in mind, if you look at this Numbers passage again really, really quick, God is prophesying to them right before Deuteronomy starts here, "You shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it." But then look in verse 55. "But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain of them will become pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land in which you live. And it shall come about that as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you." Okay, so that actually happened because they didn't finish driving out all of the Canaanites. So what does that represent for us? As we don't consecrate ourselves completely, and as we let a little bit of this happen and a little bit of that continue in our lives and a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and we don't get rid of that sin completely and we don't overcome this sin completely, that God is basically teaching us through Israel as a sample size lesson, that our life is going to be, you know, overcome and overwhelmed with all the stuff that we allow that's ungodly to still come into our lives and our appetites and our minds and our souls and our hearts and our behavior and our attitudes and the way we live our lives. As we let all those things continue to manifest, they're all going to come, you know, they are all going to come
full circle.
Back
to bite you.
Yeah, it's going to be a pain on your life, and you're going to have spiritual frustration rather than spiritual victory. Okay. So let's just read one real quick thing real quick to point that out, to finish that. And John, well, last time you got to read a lot, but
the last,
one verse.
The last verse, verse 9, the last sentence, "He has redeemed Jerusalem." And then it says, "Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Get out from under the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord."
So it's another statement of come out, you know, come out of her, my people, like we were talking about in Revelation 18, you know, come out, be consecrated, you know, who carry the vessels of the Lord, keep yourself pure from the unstained from the world, be purified. And so this bullet just says, God calls his people out of the mindset that the world has gone after. This could be interpreted twofold. Come out of her, my people, God says, as in all believers today before the resurrection rapture, while they are reading Revelation, which is about the future, and also those who reject the one world system during the tribulation, and God calls them out at this time, towards the end of the tribulation, a final set of people whose souls are saved during the tribulation period, both Jew and Gentile. Okay, and then we'll start again. We kind of jumped ahead a little bit, but the phrase "piled up as high as heaven," like I said, can also be interpreted as joined together, as if glued, as high as heaven. This is interesting. It's kind of like their sins have been cemented one on top of the other. They're just building this mountain of sin and gluing it to the next level and the next level and the next level. And the things they're doing are more and more and more egregious and more atrocious, you know, until it's just like God is going to come and remember, the stone, which was without hands, you know, cut without hands, comes and smashes this world system kingdom into oblivion. It's never going to exist again. So people that are calling for justice, like, where's the justice? Where's the justice? Why is all this bad stuff happening? It's coming. And we're going to get to that later in this session. Notice this session is actually two pages. You know, it's on the back too. It's coming. That justice is coming. And my prediction is, us as Christians, once we see that justice finally come, we're going to be like, "Oh God, does it have to be so severe? You know, can't you be a little bit more merciful?" And you know what I mean? Because I mean, once it comes, it's going to be
full wrath.
You know, so be careful what you wish for, right? I mean, be careful, because you know, if you've ever really wanted to get back at something or someone who really did something to you, you know, and you've ever kind of followed through on that a little bit, just however small degree you may have followed through on that, didn't you kind of regret, you know, going a little too far or saying a little too much? Or
be careful when you ask for justice, you may get yours.
Yeah. Right.
Or mine, yeah. In the case, maybe.
You might get yours, right? We might get ours.
You go live in blast houses.
don't throw stones. All right. Heard, I know we got a lot of prayer requests. Bees, family, of course, your daughter. Your prayer for her tonight. Anybody else?
Court thing's still going on.
Uh-oh.
Still trying to get it situated.
Totally finalized.
So, she's supposed to bring some paperwork on her half, and she hasn't done that, and so they have to reschedule, but I don't know, I may have to go last time and talk to the judge, but it's in God's hands.
All right. I want to pray for a friend of mine. His name is Travis, and he's having a real faith crisis right now, so just want to pray for him that he kind of refines his faith.
And then we'll pray for
the youth that I'm teaching on Sunday. Each of them had a special person they were praying for that is not a Christian.
Okay.
So that I know there are three unsaved people we need to really pray for.
Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the teachings that you have for us tonight. And we just pray that they will go deep into our minds and hearts and souls and spirits. Help these teachings to affect us, because this sensuality problem is it's a problem for all of us in this day and age. It's always been a problem, but never like it has been now. And we pray that you'll just help us to spend quiet time with you, to turn off all these broadcasts and all these voices that are trying to get our attention, Lord, away from your voice. And please help us to share some of these passages with the youth of today, that they might understand what sensuality is and the dangers of it as they just try to navigate this very spiritually dangerous world they've been born into at this late hour. And we pray that you'll just help them and help us to help them. And we especially pray tonight, Lord, especially for Dee's daughter and her grandchildren. They're being led astray in a spirit of deception, and they are being led away from Christianity and away from faith in you and away from the right opinions about many important things. And we pray, Lord, that as that happens in any family, we know that the pendulum swings both ways. So we just pray that the pendulum will swing back for these grandchildren very strongly in favor of you. And also that at some point, someone will reach her daughter, that you will speak to her through them or directly to her, manifesting yourself and your presence directly in her life somehow. To just open her heart, open her mind, and help her to repent. And please hold her tongue back, Lord. Help her to have more restraint about not letting her children's grandmother speak to them about her opinions and being allowed to be a positive influence in their lives, and just to restrain her from getting in the way of that and being more open to not be so judgmental against faith and against conservative principles and values. And we pray, Lord, that you'll bless Randy and his family and his ex-wife and their children as they hopefully finalize, according to your will, this court's legal situation that they're having to still deal with. We just pray that this final paperwork will come through and everything will be dealt with in a manner that is according to your will and that's beneficial to everyone involved. And we pray, Lord, for Travis, that you will just bless him and help him as he has lost his way and started to doubt you. And we pray, Lord, that you would just reveal yourself to him in a way that he can understand, in a way that he can interpret, in a way that he can come close to you and just know that you are personally there, that it's not just a belief system, but that it is a personal relationship with you. And please just reach out to him in that way and help him to feel your presence in his life in that way. And we pray, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you will just bless us all and help us to just walk by your Spirit, to be filled with your Spirit, and that you will return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all these things, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen. We got to pray for the three souls.
Oh, the unsaved?
Yeah.
Okay, let's do it.
Although I already opened the scones.
Lord, we also pray for these youth in Mary Beth's class. We know that she's just doing a great job reaching these young people. And we pray that these three individuals, we don't know their names, Lord, but you know their names and you know who they are. And you know that people care about them. And we pray that as you just work on their lives and work on their hearts and use these witnesses and these young evangelists to reach them and help them get your word to these people, and then just come and do the finishing part yourself, Lord, by personally coming alongside them and helping them to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and then come into their heart and their life through your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you would just engulf them in your love and help them with whatever problems they're having, and when it's the right time for them, that this witness would not return void. And we pray all these things, Lord, also in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I'm going to pass these around and make sure everybody graduates.
We got Rice Krispie treats.
Yay. What are they?
Well, I'll take one of those too.